Right. Good morning to all of you. We will resume our study in the book of Hebrews, looking at the end of chapter 10, or really the middle of chapter 10, if you want to find your place there. I've entitled the message, Saints Are Perfected and Forgiven, and we see both of those wonderful truths actually in this text today. And the author to the Hebrews uses repetition, doesn't he? A lot. He uses repetition to drive his point home, and he's already told us the bulk of what we're going to learn today, but he's hitting it from different angles as he has throughout the letter. And so our text will actually conclude that long doctrinal section, right, that began back at 5:1 and goes all the way to 10:18, and then you're going to see, beginning next week, a lot more directed application. Now, how then should we live? For example, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with confidence, with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the application is coming, but he's driving his point home here to bring to neatly tie up this doctrinal section. I think we all, you know, most of us like a courtroom scene where the attorneys are arguing their case, right? And the intensity of the courtroom drama where the attorneys are trying to persuade the jury of guilt or innocence, and you know, that kind of thing. And by the end of the trial, there's a climax where each attorney, what does he do? He gives his closing arguments. He summarizes very succinctly why the jury should believe what he's arguing for. He drives the point home. It's to persuade the hearers that they would adhere to the attorney's position. And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. He's giving his closing arguments, and we'll see that, especially verse 18, but the whole section. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Think of other texts. I was thinking of Romans 8, that glorious chapter. And again, there's these last two verses, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Or who can not think of Romans 9 to 11, which sets forth what? The absolute sovereignty of God. And what does Paul say there? Oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Well, maybe our text today isn't quite has that much snap to it, but it is a recapitulation and a closing argument for us. The central theme of the book of Hebrews is how we can have access to a holy God. How can we gain access into the very presence of God? If we're plagued with sin, how can we enter the presence of God? Sin makes us unfit for his presence. You're unfit for the presence of God as an unredeemed sinner. You're unfit for heaven. And no matter what human works you engage in, no matter what religious ceremonies you might engage in, you are unfit to stand before a holy God. None of that will blot out the guilt of your sin. Beginning in chapter 10, we saw the inability of the law to take away sin, verses 1 to 4. We looked at that last time in mid-December. And then also the end of the chapter, which we're looking at today, tells us that even the priest has the inability to take away sin. John Calvin said, there is indeed no book of the Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ and so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of the only true sacrifice which he offered. See, our text today is going to communicate the best news that we could ever receive as believers. that he remembers our sins no more. All the types and shadows and sacrifices that all pointed to that great and final sacrifice. I mean, think of Adam and Eve, right? They sin, right? They're guilty before God. God obviously offers some kind of animal, gives them animal skins. You think of Moses applying the blood of the lamb to the doorpost that the angel of death would pass over. All of these things pointed to that great and final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, let's read our text, Hebrews 10, 11 to 18. Follow along with me as I read. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon his heart, and in their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Father in heaven, help us as your worshipers, as your children, to grasp the depth and the weight of this good news. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his ongoing intercession even now for us as he sits at your right hand. Oh Lord, give us insight and understanding to this text today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's the top list of things when I get to heaven. I want to know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I want to have fellowship with whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. But the occasion is that some of these Hebrew Christians that are converted were tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the synagogue, to go back to the Jewish ways and forsake Christ. And the theme of the letter has been gaining access to God through the superior priesthood of Jesus. You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 1, as he begins to summarize and introduce the second part of that doctrinal section, 5 to 7 and 8 and 10 are two halves of the whole doctrinal section. He says this, "Now the main point and what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true temple which the Lord pitched, not man." It's how we gain access to him. It uses terms of such as being perfected and sanctified, and the whole idea of showing us that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author uses Old Testament texts to prove what he's teaching, right? We can look even earlier in the letter, but just for the sake of chapter 10, last time we saw that Psalm 40 was quoted. Do you remember that? And it's amazing because it's as though the pre-incarnate Christ is speaking through David 1,000 years before Christ even came. And he's using that to prove sacrifice and offering. "You have not desired but a body you've prepared for me." In other words, God wants our heart, and he's provided Christ as an offering to offer his body. In fact, in verse 10, he says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." So he's driving home Psalm 40. Today, we're going to see he's going to requote Psalm 110, which he's quoted several times before, as well as come back to Jeremiah 31, the glories of the new covenant. And so his use of the Old Testament and applying it and expounding it is profound. The author wants to to drive home the point there in verse 2. Let me just read 1 and 2 to help us because it's connected. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, there's that term, we'll see it in verse 11, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, if the guilty conscience is removed, there's no more need to offer the sins, but offer the sacrifices. But the sacrifices were multiplied, and there's still a guilty conscience. And so something else needed to happen. The reality is this would be foreign to a worshiper under the Levitical law to actually have the guilty conscience completely wiped out and removed like we can have in Christ. And so all those annual sacrifices were just like a refinancing fee. Remember we talked about that, where you just pay the interest on your credit card? I don't recommend you do that. Pay your credit cards off in full if you can, but you know, you just pay the interest and it just your principal's there. You're still got a debt ledger of sin. And so he uses Psalm 40, as I already said, and drives that home that Christ offered his body. So the types and shadows of which he's painted so many times through here has given way to substance and reality. All those sacrifices in the Levitical priesthood could not really effectively deal with our sin. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. All those Old Testament offerings appointed to a greater reality of what would come. It's like a little girl that's 3 years old and she has a doll. Does any of you girls have a doll? Do girls still play with dolls? I think they do. Some boys too, maybe. But it's like a little girl, and my wife's shaking her head, a little girl that has a doll. And just, you know, it's so cute how girls will just take care of it, put the baby down, pretend the little fake bottle, you know, that has a little milk in it. So I remember one that actually had liquid in it, you know, and take such good care of that baby. But she grows up, she gets married, she gets pregnant, she has a baby, and she's got the real thing. She's got a child of her own that came from her own womb. How silly it would be, I want to cuddle my baby and to walk past the living child and to go pick up the baby doll, right? That would be so ridiculous. But brethren, that's what it's like. If the substance and reality has come, there's no point in going back to the shadows. You see, you understand the illustration, I trust. So we're going to look at this under three simple points. Verses 11 to 13, King Jesus supersedes the Levitical priesthood. Secondly, true Christians are being sanctified. And lastly, Jesus secures our final forgiveness. So, beginning in verse 11, the endless repeated task of the priest. We see it here. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. The writer gives a vivid picture. Every priest does what? Sitting in the lazy boy? Directing other priests? No, he's what? Standing. He's standing. And notice how it says that he stands ministering and offering. Ministering and offering, present tense, implies the continual, having to be moving and standing, and there's no rest. It's continual. I mean, picture the priest that comes home to his tent or his house, you know, the Jewish priest, and little rabbi or little boy says, Daddy, what'd you do today at work? Oh, offered animals, slaughtered lambs and goats. Oh, what are you going to do tomorrow at work? Oh, offer animals and slaughter goats. What did grandpa used to do? Offer animals and slaughter goats. What am I going to do when I grow up? Offer lambs, right? I mean, it's just ongoing. There was no lamb or goat or sacrifice in Israel that could remove sin once and for all. That's why this is so amazing. The substance of what he's writing to these Jewish hearers would take a lot for them to really let sink in. And furthermore, there was no high priest who continually represented the Jewish people. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing on. And so the emphasis here, time after time, day after day, reminds me of what I read in verse 1, year after year. You see what he's doing? He's painting this picture here of the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. And the standing position in verse 11 is set in direct contrast to verse 12, where Jesus is what? Seated. There's a distinct difference there, and he's working his way up to it. So God has given a clear picture of this in the scriptures, the fulfillment, all the types and shadows and how they're fulfilled in Christ. And yet the hard-hearted Jews would not believe. They said, we're not believing in Christ. We're going to continue at the synagogue, the Pharisees and their arrogance and accusing our blessed Savior of blasphemy. Can you imagine such craziness? Every day they stood in the temple, continual sacrifices. Several places in the Pentateuch is laid out as to what was to take place. I'll read this for you, Numbers 28, just by way of reminder. And you shall say to them, this is the offering of fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, a grain offering mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained on Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering of fire to the Lord. This is the way of life. This is what it was to live life then. John Piper observes, the point is very clear. The prescribed repetition of sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament law was a built-in testimony to their inadequacy. They did not perfect the people. They did not deal with the sin decisively, finally, once and for all. So our writer here says that they stand daily ministering same sacrifices, but they could never. The force in the Greek is very strong. It's never, not at any time, never at all. Do what? It could never what? Take away sin. Could never take away sin. And even that word is forceful. It means to remove completely, to obliterate. So those offerings could never take away sin. And it could never deal with the guilty conscience that the worshiper would have before him. Some of you know the Sherlock Holmes detective novels, and some of you have read them. The author, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, was apparently quite a practical joker. One time he sent a telegram to 12 famous people in London whom he knew, and it read, "Flee at once, all is discovered." And although all 12 citizens were actually upright citizens, they all quickly left the country. And the writer here says, that story hasn't been verified. It may be fictitious, but it does illustrate the fact that a guilty conscience is a common thing. A guilty conscience is a common thing. Even in the church, many are uncertain about their standing before God as to if their sins have been dealt with. And some of these past sins that we've committed are ghosts that come back and haunt us until we have final dealings with Christ. But we can rest on the testimony of Holy Scripture that if we have repented and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are taken away and we are completely forgiven in him. Well, verses 12 and 13, we see the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Notice the first word in verse 12, but, a big contrast here coming out, right? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God. Verses 11 and 12 are so incredibly powerful. I don't know what the Roman Catholic priest does with a verse like this. What does he do with that? Having one sacrifice offered once and for all, and yet they go to the altar every day, re-sacrifice of Christ, re-sacrifice of Christ, right, with their hocus pocus Latin phrase. What folly. And this is for all time. It's one sacrifice for all time. And in Christ, we don't have a plain religion. We have an actual salvation. In Christ, we don't have a ritual, but we have a spiritual reality and power. And notice it says, until, waiting from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. A quote from Psalm 10, once again. Psalm 10 is a favorite psalm of this author, but it's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Mark, it's quoted by Luke, and both his gospel and Acts 2:34, and then the author has used this in chapter 1 and verse 13, and he returns to it here. There's other aspects of Psalm 10, actually, that he uses, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's visited it several times. The expectant attitude of Christ here is one of final and certain victory. He has sat down. His enemies will be made a footstool. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 and following. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. So what is Jesus doing in heaven? What is he doing here? Is he looking down, wondering why the election turned out the way it was? Is he puzzled at the events at the Capitol building this last Wednesday and puzzled about the motivations and the ill motives that were there? Is he puzzled about anything? As one old Southern preacher, Don Fortner, used to say, some Christians have a faulty view of Christ, as though he's just pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands. I just wish they'd repent. I just wish they'd repent. That's a powerless Christ. If that's your Christ, that's the wrong Christ. You have an idol. You have an idol there, envisioning him like that. But as we've already seen, he is a high priest who is what? Interceding, praying for us. We're bid to come to the throne of grace boldly. He is reigning today. He's seated, but he is reigning, and he's interceding for his people. You think of the word sacrifice, and that's the term that's used here. He offered one sacrifice, and you might think of a couple that eats rice and beans and drives an old beater car so they can save up money for their child to go to college. Or you think of that young Marine as a live grenade is thrown and the whole platoon's there and he throws himself on the grenade so that the others don't get hurt. Those are certainly refers to some type of a sacrifice. They're noble. However, they pale in comparison to what our Savior accomplished for us. His sacrifice was unique. And Hebrews 10 speaks about all these animal offerings over and over and over, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices pointed to the need of Christ's death, a substitutionary death and sacrifice on the cross in which he provides full salvation to each who will trust in him. Think of the hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. So that's our first point. Jesus is our priest, but he's also a king that's seated and reigning, right? King Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But because of that, he has secured our perfection. True Christians are being sanctified their entire life. Look at verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ has perfected his people forever by his sacrificial death. Notice it says, by one offering. Well, that if we just think back in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, but also in verse 12, but he having offered one sacrifice, and here again, for by one offering. You have it three times in five verses here. He has perfected his people. This is a perfect active indicative. It's something that has happened in the past, and the results continue on into the future. The emphasis is on the prominence of Christ's action, his decisive action of dying on our behalf. And notice again, for all time, lest you think, okay, now we're good until the next year or to whatever. It's for all time. It focuses on the permanent effects for those of us who believe in him. And in Hebrews, this means that we are now able to draw near to God. Back in chapter 7 and verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we could draw near to God. Next week, let us draw near with a sincere heart there in verse 19 of this chapter. You're going to see this drawing near and let us, that hortatory subjunctive, let us together now go and do this. It carries the force of an imperative. And then the third thing here in this verse is that those who are perfected are being made holy. When you see here that, by one offering, he's perfected for all time. That does not mean sinlessness. If you think you've achieved sinlessness, you need to come to your elders and have a meeting to discuss that. It doesn't mean that. It means positionally we are perfected, but we are being sanctified as well. A definitive consecration to God by being cleansed from our sin. And this qualifies us to be able to draw near to God, to be able to worship him, to be able to have fellowship with him. And this perfection is tied to the new covenant. And it's only made effective by the new covenant sacrifice. Remember, that's what chapter 8 to 10 has really been communicating. I mean, especially chapter 9. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So you'll remember in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12 was a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31. So what he does is he's proving that the new covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, he's the offering of the new covenant. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." So there's something radically new, something decisively different, right? But notice how he introduces it in verse 7, if you just turn back there, because there, he introduces this quote from Jeremiah 31, and then the second time he quotes it in our text today, he concludes it. So the verse before the first quotation says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says." Okay, so that old covenant, so he's introducing it, he quotes it, he further applies it all the way to our text, and then he quotes it, portions of it again, and then verse 18 as a summary. So it was introduced the first time. It's summaried here. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin." So you can think of it, it bookends, right? It's bookend. That whole section is bookended by a quote from the new covenant. Now, what does it mean that we're being sanctified? In verse 10, it's the idea of positionally, right? It carries a force more of justification. Here, I think it's both, but it's not just the clear us working out our salvation, because there's still this positional aspect of which he's setting forth for all times those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to set apart, to be made holy. It makes us fit to be able to draw near to God. A Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're going to get to it in the Baptist Catechism, says, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins, accepts us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, so that's justification. You don't want to confuse justification with sanctification. Sanctification, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So the idea of progressive sanctification, we're going to see in chapter 12 and verse 14, where it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The ladies are in the book of Philippians. I think they're entering chapter 2 soon, but the whole idea, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What if the verse stopped there? On the treadmill of, okay, I'm trembling. But the encouragement for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the motivation. Okay, I can work out my salvation now that I know that he's working in me, right? Oh, I'm going to skip some of this. Okay, so our assurance comes from the finished work of Christ. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, which is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, has this portion in there, and it's as though God is speaking, sinner, thou thinkest because of thy sins and infirmities that I can't save your soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not at thee, and I deal with thee according to how I am pleased with him. So that's something that is hard for us to really grasp, right? When God looks at us, or when you fail, or you blow it somehow or another, and you think, God must be disappointed. Maybe he's going to punish me this week. Maybe I'll get a ticket or get in a wreck or something. That's faulty thinking. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Now, that's not to say that God will not discipline us for certain things, but that day-to-day life, you shouldn't think like that at all. God cannot punish you for sins on which were laid on the substitute, right? There's no double jeopardy with God, back to the courtroom scene, right? There's no double jeopardy. Your sins are in only one place. They can't be in two places at once. They've either been laid upon Christ or you're still bearing them right now. It can't be in both. It's one or the other. So the penalty's been paid in full. There's no grounds to be charged again. And then thirdly, Jesus secures our final forgiveness. And bless God for the new covenant. Notice in verse 15 how he says this. For the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, to the writer, to the congregation, to all believers afterwards, saying this. And there's really two aspects. These two aspects that he quotes, right? The law of God written in your heart and on your mind, which I think he flip-flops for some reason versus the way it is, the order in chapter 8 doesn't change the meaning at all, is that we've been given a new heart and new mind, which means we've been now given the ability to glorify the Lord. And then likewise, that our sins are forgiven and they are remembered no more. So this whole idea of the new heart and mind, I will put my laws upon their heart and I will write them on their mind. The law revealed an excellent way of life, but it could not give you the desire and the power to stop sinning. The Old Testament law was written on tablets of stone, engraved in tablets of stone. And though the Jewish person might read the law 1,000 times, it could not effectively deal with sin. It didn't give the ability to keep the law that we might be able to please God. Remember, Romans says there is none righteous, no, not even one. So it's a profound miracle now that the law of God is put in my heart and in my mind. The new covenant transforms us inwardly, right? And so that now we desire holiness. Now we want to honor and glorify God. We don't want to do those things that we know displeases God. Might illustrate it like this: a person by nature that loves sweets and sugary things but hates vegetables. And suddenly there's a transformation where they dislike the sweets and they want the vegetables, right? Right? There's new affections. The things you used to hate, you now love. The things you used to love, you now hate. People who have been enslaved by all manner of sin, materialism, substance abuse, pride, sexual immorality, homosexuality, have been set free by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, Matthew read it earlier. For such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so this transformation, this inward transformation, now gives us the ability to glorify Him. It is in verse 7, look at verse 7 where he quotes Psalm 40. But then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now we have the desires that Christ have. We want to do God's will. We want to bring honor and glory to Him. We can say with the Apostle Paul, for I delight in the law of God in my innermost being. And then in verse 17, beautiful forgiveness of sins. He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He's building an argument here. The Holy Spirit testifies to us in verse 15, saying, this is the covenant I'll make, the law and the heart and the mind. But then he then says, so now there's a new ability, and the result is that forgiveness, that he remembers our sins no more. And why quote that there? Because that new covenant sacrifice has satisfied God's just wrath against sin. And that's what he says in verse 18. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. No more offerings. No more sacrifices whatsoever. He doesn't remember our sins. The glorious thing. The cross causes sin to be remembered no more. All of our sin, past, present, and future. We know ourselves to be sinners, but God does not look at us that way. It was said of Clara Barton, who was the organizer of the American Red Cross, that she never harbored any resentment to anyone. And on one occasion, a friend recalled an incident that had taken place many years before, but Clara didn't seem to remember. She said, "Don't you remember the wrong that was done to you?" And Clara Barton answered calmly, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." Clara Barton willed to forgive and forget. But how much more God? He really does forgive and forget. Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. Do you believe that? Now, we know He's sovereign. We know He knows about it. But as far as how He looks at us, I will bring none of those sins up. We must believe that, brethren. And that's the best news. That's great news. Verse 18, you have the summary statement there. Read it again. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sins. When you pay off the house, the very last mortgage payment, you don't keep sending mortgage payments in. It's paid off, right? Unless you're crazy, it's paid off. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. How true that is for the psalmist. How true that is for each of us if we are in Christ. We are made perfect by Christ. We rest in his righteousness. There's no more barriers between us and God. He's knocked down the barriers because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, a couple points of application here. What are some ways to think about your sin being removed? What are some wrong ways to think about it? Well, we can all fall into this pattern of good works. My performance matters, the treadmill. Let me see if I can get up to 5 or 6 miles and, you know, work harder for God, you know, stay on longer. Away with such things. Maybe it's by service and ministry. You know, God will surely, if I get here early and I stay late and I help set up and all of that, maybe God will be extra pleased with me. No, religious acts and service does not earn you favor with God. Some of us can fall into like the Martin Luther mindset, right, before he's converted, that maybe enough penance, you know, if I flagellate myself and crawl on my hands and knees like Luther did, actually. Or establishing a righteousness of your own. Your offerings cannot put away the guilt of your sin. Even those that believe in purgatory will not remove guilt. You can only make yourself a greater enemy with God by that line of thinking. Charles Spurgeon said, "Though your idol be made of the purest gold, it is as much of an abomination to the living God as if you made one out of filth. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." Think of the Wesley hymn, "My God, arise, my soul, arise." It says, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning grace I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to come to terms with the fact that you have a sin problem. You have a problem that has alienated you from God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Hebrews tells us that our problem with sin has been dealt with in the person and work of Christ. If you will but look to the cross, if you will but run to Jesus Christ as a Savior. We're going to sing in a moment, "It Is Well With My Soul." And one of the things that makes it well with my soul is this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So are you in Christ? Let me paint it this way. Are you alive or dead? Because before we come to Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to, if somebody was to collapse right here, we would check the airway for breathing, we'd check the vital signs and begin CPR. You need to check yourself and give yourself a spiritual checkup. Do you have signs of spiritual life? Some of you young people, you just kind of coast on the coattails of your parents rather than realizing you're going to have terms or dealings with God yourself. Come to Christ. He's compassionate. Repent of your sin. He turns none away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we have concluded this beautiful doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. We look forward to its hard-hitting applications in the months to come. Oh Lord, how we thank you that our sins have been forgiven and that you remember them no more. We thank you for the work of our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.